He hadn't used to even writing 2019 yet. Here we are getting ready to say goodbye to the first quarter as we move into the second quarter. And so I want to just highlight, if you will, the things that we've talked about so far in this first quarter. The focus has been, again, the master's messages. We're looking at the various aspects of those things that come out of heaven. This particular quarter, we've been talking about God's prolific power. And we've been looking at some of the lessons from the master in regard to his prolific power. I know myself, I focused in on a couple of things over the last few weeks that I've spoken, and that is the idea of his prolific power being seen in creation. It's amazing how when you look at Genesis chapter 1, how out of nothing, God speaks, and all of a sudden there's something. And so we got familiar with a new word for God and out of Genesis chapter 1, and that's the word Elohim, that God that has all power, that he doesn't have to create something once it's already made. But no, his creative power, his prolific power is saying that he can make something out of nothing. And truly that is a testament to his great prolific power. We then also looked at the idea of this great God with all this power, all this prolific power, can actually heal relationships. In fact, it is this God that establishes the concept of relationship in Genesis chapter 2. When he made man and he comes back in chapter 2, says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so this God, this great prolific, powerful God, made womb man, and thus man became a relationship, not just with God, but also with his or her fellow man. We now have a relationship, and we have a relationship God that is enabling us to have the most healthiest relationships as possible. He can take relationships that have been frayed, relationships that have been disjointed, relationships that have been fractured and ruptured, and he can bring those relationships back. That's a testament to his power. And we see that in the case of Esau and Jacob, how Jacob and Esau, for about 20 years, they couldn't set horses, if you will. They couldn't get along. They went to separate parts of the world. And God's greatness, God's prolific power, actually brought that relationship back together in a healthy way as they began to love each other and weep upon each other's shoulders if they've seen each other after 20 years of being absent from each other. We see the relationship between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark in the New Testament, how there was a conflict, there was a rupture, if you will, between their relationship, not because of sin, but because of the wisdom of our brother Paul and the wisdom of our brother Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on the next missionary journey. Paul chose not to because John Mark had kind of tucked tail and ran the last time. But later on, Paul will write and have them to send John Mark to him as he goes into the twilight of his life and of his ministry. It is our God that his prolific power can be released even among our relationships. I want this morning to talk, though, from a passage that you and I are greatly familiar with. Very few Sundays we come together and Isaiah 53 is not read. It is a great monument to this concept of redemption that I want to talk about this morning. God is great. He's all powerful. The creation is something. It is incredible. But you know, if you and I don't have redemption, the creation is just a great story. Relationships are wonderful, and we appreciate God's prolific power being unleashed in our relationship to bring health out of unhealthiness. But you and I can have the best relationship in the world among one another. And if we die and don't go and be with him in peace, what have we gained? And so I want to focus in this morning on this redemption, this opportunity, if you will, for God's prolific power to be released, if you will, in the midst of redemption. I'm old enough to remember those old redemption stores. You remember those years ago? The S&H green stamps? You probably do. But I remember years ago when you bought something, went to the grocery store or whatever, and they gave you a bunch of stamps, and you ran home and you soaked your tongue so you can start licking some stamps. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you saved about 55 bucks, and you might get a toaster, or you save 155 books and you might get a mixer, you know. And we were familiar with that redemptive process. You took all those books and then you take them down to the redemption store and you walked home or came home with a toaster or with a mixer or with a new set of pots and pans. We understand the redemptive process. We even say that some people have a redeeming quality. They messed up before, but now they're doing things that are helping us out now. And so this concept of redemption is a part of the human experience. We're well familiar with it. Churches used to have a deed burning ceremonies. When they paid the building off, all the brethren get together out on the parking lot and burn the debt. We do that sometimes even with our cars. When you finally pay it off, we got 200 some thousand miles on it, but now it's ours. And so you can burn that last payment. There ain't no more payments, even with the house. If we ever get it paid off, you know, we'll burn that note as well. You know, so the house might be leaning and it might have not have windows, but it's paid off and it's ours. And so we have redeemed the bill, and so we're now all right. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse number 3, our brother Paul writes, "In regard to this redemption that God's prolific power has been exhibited in," Paul talks about a mystery, something that is not hocus pocus, it's not magical. It is something that was in the mind of God that was not revealed until the appropriate time. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about that which was kept in secret, that which was unrevealed, now has been revealed, and it's all about redemption. It is not just that God has done something wonderful, but God has revealed his redemptive plan. And as a result of that, you and I have been the recipients of the blessing thereof. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 following, our brother Peter writes about this redemptive plan, and that is it was such that there were people that were looking how to search it out. Even God's prophets in the Old Testament were seeking to search out the various aspects of God's redemptive plan. Not just the prophets, but even the angels were seeking to search it out, trying to understand this wonderful redemptive plan that God has put in place, or was putting in place, if you will. In 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, we understand some tremendously important things about the redemptive plan that God put in place. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What that passage is saying is that this redemptive process, this redemptive plan that God has rolled out, if you will, it is something that allows him to maintain his righteousness and his holiness. God just can't forgive us. He has to have a plan in place where all of the bases can be covered. All of the T's have to be crossed. All of the I's have to be dotted. God is the kind of God who is righteous, who is perfect, who is holy. He just can't do anything. He is fixed within a framework, and that framework is perfection. And he cannot save us unless he does it according to a way that he himself can maintain his holiness. And so Paul says that God, or John says, that God is able, if you will, to, he can be just or justified in forgiving us. That's a mighty big statement there in John chapter 1, verse number 9. A mighty big statement. Habakkuk says, I'm just building a case here, if you will. Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 13, let me tell you who our God is. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Our God is so holy that he can't even look on unholiness. His eyes are too pure. You know how when our children are growing up, and it used to be a bigger struggle than I think it is now, but I remember years ago when you're watching a show, and if somebody kissed that was not married, you put something in front of their face. I don't know where Cardi B would fit, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago. I don't know where The Bachelor and we couldn't look upon certain things. Now, because of time and the ungodliness of our world, we're quite familiar with it now. I mean, if they don't actually engage in immorality, then it's a good movie. You know, that's kind of our standard right now. But God is not that way. You and I can adjust our holiness, if you will. You and I can adjust our righteousness. We can judge ourselves and build up ourselves based on the comparativeness of our righteousness. If I've only robbed two 7-Elevens, I can be righteous in front of you that have robbed four. You understand what I'm saying? We're comparative in our righteousness. And this gives us some challenge when we stand in front of him, because he's perfect. God is not the kind of God like Baal and the Asheroth, those gods in the Old Testament, where anything goes. God has a set of guidelines that's perfect. God has eyes that can only see righteousness. And so when we talk about this great redemption plan, we truly can see the manifestation of the prolific power of God. How did he save us? Well, I tell you, he saved us the same way he created, and that is through his prolific power. He's the only one that could do it. Just like he's the only one that can create this world out of nothing. Oh, the scientists say we all evolved. But what do we evolve from? The scientists say, well, we all came here and we came down from monkeys or apes and all of that. But where did the monkeys and the apes come from? Well, when they came from rocks. Wait a minute. You mean rocks produce monkeys who produce humans? And when did it stop? The reality of it is the foolishness of our reasoning oftentimes testifies to the magnificence of God. His eyes, Habakkuk says, are too pure. Too pure to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. Well, that is a powerful passage helping us to see the magnificence of our God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Our brother writes, as Luke records, what Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let me tell you something about God's redemptive plan. It was in his mind before he made this world. The foreknowledge of God. I liken it in first service, kind of like parents who are dating, who just kind of talking about getting married, and they're already talking about what it's going to be like when they start their family. Or a young couple just got married, and all of a sudden now they're looking at, well, you know, if we get pregnant, we're gonna take this room and make it a baby's room. And if we have a girl, we'll paint it pink. And if it's a boy, we'll paint it blue. And if it's twins, we'll have one wall pink and one. We have these kinds of discussions. Not even pregnant yet, and we're not surprised at that discussion. It's not a stretch then to think from our God's perspective. When heaven had the conversation, according to Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. When God had determined to create humanity, he already had in his mind that you and I would fall. Amen. And his eternal redemptive process had already kicked into place. What kind of a God is this? It's a God that has prolific power, not just in creation, not just in relationships, but also in redemption. That's our God. That's our God. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. This morning I want us to focus in on this prolific power of God is revealed in redemption. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, a normal communion passage. But I want to expand it a little bit this morning. And not just communion. I'm talking about redemption. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to approach this prolific power of God revealed in redemption in three pieces out of this short passage here in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Number one, his prolific power is seen through this redemptive person who is going to send. His name is Jesus. And it is revealed in his innocence. God's prolific power in regard to redemption is manifest in the innocence of the Messiah. Let me tell you what I'm saying here. Look at chapter 53 one more time. Look at verse number 2. As we define who Messiah is. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a young plant, the English Standard Version says. We're talking about his innocence, the innocence of Messiah. You know, we live in a hard world. We live in a world that almost on a daily basis, we learn how cruel humans can be to one another. We know what's going on in Caracas, Venezuela right now. We know what's going on in, as the Islamic states are throwing in their weapons and being able to be captive and all of that, and yet they come in, they're still saying the fight is still in us. We're just looking for another way to fight. We understand all the horrible things that are happening throughout this world. We understand the polarization that we as a country are going through right now. Will we survive this country? I don't know. We understand that. But the reality of it is when you and I see innocent children, somehow that transcends all the harshness that us humans can do to one another. We've seen police officers who've been on the job 25, 30 years, and they witness all kind of catastrophic accidents and murders and all kinds of horrible things. But when a child is brutally hurt or killed, I've seen police officers, the seasoned officers, hardcore officers, cry because the pain is overwhelming to see something innocent destroyed. We even have laws on our books to protect young people, that if you're a certain age, the court, the law does not even acknowledge you. You cannot go into a contract until you reach a certain age. Why? Because we're trying to protect the innocent, the ones that do not have the capacity to have the idea of entering into a contract and being held responsible. So what does that say? You look at Jesus. How God is going to work his redemptive plan through Jesus, an innocent person, a tender plant. Right now, I'm sure if you're into your yards and flower beds and all of that, you probably in your kitchen or in the sunroom, or in the garage or in the trunk of your car or someplace, you have a little plant that you're nurturing right now. You're putting a little water there. You're making sure that you pay the electric bill so that fluorescent light stays on so it kept it grow. Y'all missed that, okay. But you're really careful because this little tender plant has not experienced a summer yet. It hasn't experienced a winter yet. And so you keep it in the house and you protect it. You make sure the dog or the don't get to it and nibble on it or whatnot. You understand? You nurture it. You care for it.
Amen.
That's the picture that is painted of this little plant in Isaiah 53, a tender plant, a young plant, one that comes into this world so impressionable. He comes into a world that says there is no room. He comes into a world that says we're just hard here. We don't want any softness. He comes into a world where we all have a burden of all kinds of mistreatment and hurt and pain and all of that. And God grows him in the midst of us. Tender plant. Tender plant. Watch the other piece of innocence here. He's like a root out of a dry ground. You know, you and I live in concrete cities oftentimes. You come into and there's nothing but concrete. I mean, you drive your car on concrete or asphalt. You get out of your car, you walk on concrete till your house is built on concrete. Concrete is everywhere. Sidewalk, concrete. Walls, stains, concrete. But every now and then, as you and I are walking down the concrete sidewalks, we look, and in between the crack, there's a little plant growing up. And we go, whoa. We don't care if it's a dandelion. We don't care if it's Johnson grass. It could even be corn. Doesn't really matter. It's just the idea that something is growing in the midst of the concrete. A farmer looks out on his crop. It's around June or July, and it's so hot, and all the corn stalks are beginning to turn brown, if you will, and all of a sudden it should be green, but it's all brown. But as he walks and rides up and down the different rows, every now and then he'll see a green something coming up out of the ground. Sometimes he'll put on brakes and walk over there and say, my. I think it was Dr. Lassiter. It might have been somebody said, I can't even remember who it was, but they said they were in New York and went to a museum. And this art museum, they were looking at it, and they had a big picture. And on that picture, it was described hope. And so they walked closer to the picture, trying to understand, how do you have the title hope to this picture? And it was a picture of catastrophic destruction. It was a building that had fallen down, and the walls were all mangled, and the girders were mangled, and it was all kinds of just catastrophic stuff. And he said, how do they call this? Why do they call this picture hope? And they kept looking, and finally they noticed that out of all the destruction, there was a little blade of grass growing out of one of the walls. Jesus is born innocent, perfect. He's born into a world of concrete, dry soil, catastrophic events, mangled lives. And he comes as a little blade of grass in the midst of all of this. And we call it hope. We call it hope. God is going to use this innocent person, this babe, that will be entrusted to Mary and Joseph for the redemption of humanity. It's going to take the prolific power of God to get that accomplished. His power revealed. Not only that, though, not only is he a tender young plant, not only is he born as a root out of a dry ground, but the scripture says that there's nothing special about him. That's a difficult passage for me. I think of Jesus as my friend, as one of those manly men, and he's something. But the passage says you would walk by him in the grocery store. Women went asking for his number. Guys wouldn't select him to be on the basketball team. I'm just making it practical for us. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
He was not all that in a bag of chips. It's common. We can identify with that, can't we?
Yeah.
Oh, he's not like Absalom. If you read in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, the scripture says, Absalom, David's son, none so praised for his beauty from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There is no blemish in him. Absalom was one fine fellow. Tall, dark, and handsome. Long, flowing black hair. I mean, he's that plus some. Kind of like us when we look in the mirror, right? When we're in the, all by ourselves, right? I mean, he's sure enough handsome. Got folk out here putting knives in his tires because they're mad because he's such a good-looking guy. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Oh, he's not even like old Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse number 2, a choice young man, the scripture says, and a goodly. There was not any among the children of Israel a goodlier person. Saul was, I don't know what goodlier mean, but Saul was the goodliest one we got. Not talking about Jesus. Talking about King Saul. He looked like a king. Now, he's a horrible king, but he looked like a king. Absalom, fine, handsome, all of that, and a bag of chips, but he was not worth two dead flies. But neither one of them looked like Jesus. Or Jesus didn't look like either one of them. He was a commoner. He's the kind of guy that you walk past and you don't know if you spoke to him or not. He's the kind of person that you try to describe and you say, well, he's about 5'11", kind of slender and kind of a wiry guy. But you know, you just describe 90% of Israel.
Well.
He just kind of fit in. Tender plant, root out of a dry ground. He's out of place, and yet he's out of place as a commoner. God's prolific power is going to be demonstrated through him. What else? Isaiah 53, we see his innocence, but let's look at his burden. Because God's prolific power in redemption is going to be displayed through the burden that Jesus Christ will bear. The scripture says he's despised. Have you ever been despised? What does that feel like? I use the illustration this morning. I think it's a good one. You know, nobody wants to hang around you. And so here's a picture. You're out working in the yard, cleaning out the garage, and boy, you know, yesterday's cologne has worn off. You're sweaty, and your clothes don't look that cool and whatnot. And it's about 10 o'clock in the morning. And it just dawned on you that you have a tremendously important appointment 20 minutes away at 10:15. You got 15 minutes to drive for 20 minutes. And this meeting is so important, you can't miss it. Maybe it's signing the contract for a new job. You put in there whatever the reason is, but you got to be there. And as you drive, you're driving and you're praying all along, Lord, please don't let any moisture come into the air, because us Texans don't drive well with moisture. And as you get closer to downtown, you're praying, oh, Lord, please allow me to find a parking spot. But if I can't, I'm just going to have to double park and get a $200 ticket because I got to be at this meeting at 10:15. And so you make it there. You made it. And you run, you get on the elevator. Now, you still have your grass cutting, your garage cleaning clothes on. You still smell the same. And you get on the elevator. That's happened to be crowded. You know it would be. You're over here in this corner. And on this crowded elevator, you're not crowded. Y'all miss that. You hear the jeers. What are you doing over here? Can't wait. And you're on the 35th floor for the meeting. And you notice a lot of people, they put you, when they first got on, they push floor 50, floor 45, and then all of a sudden, by the time they get to floor 12, they start getting off. They'd rather catch the stairs. Despise. And they talk about you when they get off. You smell like a horse rode hard and put up wet. It's a doggone shame anybody would come out of that house looking like him or her. Doggone shame. I won't ever forget that smell. If you're going to smell like that, why didn't he catch the stairs? He could have sweated all the way upstairs and wouldn't have smelled any different. Yeah, I'm trying to paint a picture here. Despise. John says in John chapter 1, verse number 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He comes to save all of humanity in general, but his people in particular, and they would have none of it. Despised, without a cause. That's his burden that he bore. But also he was rejected. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This fear of rejection is probably the greatest fear us humans have in relationships. That's why I'm not going to tell you who I am. Because once you see who I am, I run the risk of being rejected. It's catastrophic. And so we put on all the fine clothes, we put on all the good smelling perfume and cologne so that we will not run the risk of being rejected. But Jesus Christ is stripped down to who he is as a human, is rejected of his own people. That's the burden that he bore in this redemptive process where the prolific power of God is being revealed. Not only that, though, he's one that's familiar with grief. He's familiar with suffering. Suffering is his friend. His confidant, his constant companion. We as a congregation know a little bit about this. You know, we sometimes months, we go without any funerals, without any major hospital stays. But it seems that we don't go there very often. And sometimes we've had multiple funerals on the same day here at this church. And it gets heavy sometimes when you hear folk coming forward like one right after the other. I've just been diagnosed. Well, I got a loved one that's diagnosed. And our hearts leave here heavy. We don't know the words to say. We just pray. We're familiar with suffering. Jesus was as well. That's the burden that he bore. But you know, many times our suffering with diabetes and all that because we just can't put the sugar away. Maybe it's because of what my mom and dad transferred down through me through DNA. You know, there might be a reason, a legitimate reason, but there is no reason for Jesus to have suffered the way he did. Amen. The perfect. All the off-color jokes they told about him, all the accusations they made against him, striking him, all of the above, he bore it. That was his burden. That was his backpack. See some kids going to school where they have this little chair behind their back. And they stand there, and I hope a strong wind doesn't blow, because if you know their parents would find them out on the street with their back attached to that back, they'd have to get a truck or something to pull them up, you know. That's a big burden. See little kids, 3 years old it seems, got it. I'm going, what the heck do they have in that backpack? Maybe not just today's lunch, but maybe dinner for the next year. You know, they got a book that they're going to read in college in that backpack at 3 or 4 years old. Jesus was burdened down. Pain, suffering, grief. He was not only that, but he was familiar with pain. He suffered pain mentally. That's where that rejection comes in. He suffered pain physically. That's where the slaps and the piercing and the beatings and all of that. He suffered pain spiritually. His father turned his back. Eli, Eli, my sabachthani, which is to say, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord suffered pain in every dimension you and I have as a human. That's his burden. That's his burden. And finally, he's of low esteem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. And yet those of us who he bore our sins, we do not esteem him. We have Jesus jokes, and he bore our sins. And so that's the burden that the prolific power of God for redemption is worked through. Innocent, got a burden. And finally, Isaiah 53, his effort. How can he make an effort? How can this innocent shoot coming out of dry ground, how can this tender plant, how can he do anything with the burden that he's bearing? Isaiah says, let me tell you something. Your grief, that was his burden. Are you sorry for the pain you've caused? Jesus bears that. That's his effort. It's not just he's bearing a burden for nothing. He's bearing a burden for you and for me. How about our sorrow? My godly sorrow. Father, I'm sorry I did this. But you can be sorry all day long, but that doesn't bring milk to the milkman. Jesus takes that load. That's on his back. He bears it. His effort is to bear it when you and I can't. Our blame. This is my fault, God, that I did this, that I sinned against you. But you know what his effort is all about? His dishonor. We bring to him blame, our blame, and he takes it and suffers the dishonor that our blame generates. What kind of a Savior is this? Our transgressions, they become his wounds. By his stripes are we healed. He becomes the healing for the nations. That's his effort. Our iniquities are his bruises. And in verse number 6 of Isaiah 53, it talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. Let me tell you about us. You and I are wanderers. I wonder if I can get away with this. You gotta love us. You gotta love us. God makes it real clear. Here's the line, right here, in the middle of the aisle, right here. There we go. And you say, why are you going over there? So I can see the line better. You're not supposed to cross the line. Oh, no. Oh, I'm sorry. Why don't you go back across the line? Well, I will sooner or later. Us wanderers. We say that Abraham was a wandering Jew. Well, we're his children. We wander all over the place. We know what's right, but we wander. We wander. And Jesus Christ, his effort is to take all of our wandering, and he bears it. All of our sin. You and I wish we could stand for just some of our sin, but we can't stand for none of it. Amen. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we can justify our superiority to one another. We can do that all day long, but the reality of it is, even if you only rob one 7-Eleven, you're still a sinner. Amen. Even if you haven't robbed any, you thought about it, and that's a sin. And yet he bears all of it for us. So where are we at this morning? His prolific power has been released through redemption. An innocent Savior, burdened down with all the hurt we've issued upon him, and his effort was to take our sin. So where are you at? Are you innocent? Yeah, preacher, you don't know folk accuses me and ain't done nothing. You know what Jesus feels like, don't you? Now, you and I might be innocent. Maybe we didn't tell a whole lie, we just told a half a lie. But we say, I don't deserve what I'm getting. Jesus knows what you feel like, because he didn't deserve what he got. And maybe you feel that I'm so naive. I'm like a root out of a dry ground. I'm the only one here. I'm out of my element. Jesus knows about that. And maybe you're not all that in a bag of chips, not that much to be desired. I feel like I just I kind of fit into the scenery. Jesus knows about that as well. Have you been hurt? Has a relationship you've been in dissolved? Have you gone through pain and suffering? Have you gotten bad news back on a test? Jesus knows what it's like to get bad news. But I'm here to tell you that his effort is a clear example of God's prolific power. No matter where we are, no matter where we're coming from, no matter where we're going, God is able to redeem us. That's the story this morning. Good news. Good news. A loving God that can closely identify with us, but yet it is through him that God's redemptive power is shown to us through the life and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Hear the wonderful news. That's good news today. Well, I don't know if you go home and listen to the news. I don't know if you're going to hear any good news, but you heard some now. You've heard some. Hear the wonderful news. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess the great name. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Trusting him, going out into the water grave of baptism, allow his precious blood to wash all of our sins away, and we come up just like him as a new creature in Christ, ever looking toward God, thanking him on a daily basis that, God, you worked out a way to redeem us. We're so grateful for your prolific power and that power that has been exhibited in the redemptive process. If you're here this morning or this afternoon, subject to heaven's invitation, in any way, would you please come with the stand and sing the song invitation?
All my trials.
God bless you. God bless you. God bless you.
And through all my trials.